I invite you to turn with me this morning to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. In Exodus 34, we come to an account recorded in God's Word, and it follows Moses going up on the mountain to receive the law, and when he descended from the mountain to find that his absence for several weeks had created a commotion among the people. And try to imagine this story a little bit from the people of Israel, from the congregation of Israel. They have only known slavery. It's really hard to imagine. But Joseph, as you'll recall the story in Scripture, Joseph went to Egypt not of his own free will, but having arrived in Egypt after some time, was promoted to the second person in command, and then had the opportunity to bring his family with him. And they were given choice land, and over the years, his family and those that were a part of that group that came, that worked for his family, grew into a large number of people, and Joseph had long passed off the scene, and all the things that he had done for the nation and that kindness that the Pharaoh showed to Joseph and the dependency, that was a distant memory. But what was becoming obvious that this group of people now was becoming a very large group of people, and the newer Pharaoh was threatened by that. He had very little remembrance of the past. Even through stories, no personal remembrance. And all he knew is that this group was becoming large. And, you know, a group that becomes large could cause problems. They could take over. And so they made them slaves. Now, we know that this time period was 400 years, exactly when this slavery took place and how long they'd been slaves, I would think would be the longer part. We're not really told in that exact form. But you can imagine for a couple of hundred, 300, maybe almost the full 400 years that they've been in slavery. Try to project that, if you would, not just in some distant thing of 5,000 years ago, but think of the United States and think back. Well, if you'd lived in the United States and you'd, you know, would been here 300 years, well, you're starting to see very quickly, we're talking about the length of time that people have even known this was here, as far as the European nations at least, knowing that what we call the United States has even been in existence, even been known to have existed as a landmass. And think, they only knew slavery. This is what they knew as a people. And now, through the miraculous intervention of God over a long period of time, several months, very short compared to 400 years, but over several months of miracles, miraculous miracles, finally, Pharaoh said, and a final time, they can leave. Of course, then he quickly changed his mind and sent soldiers after them. But then they saw the Red Sea divide, and they walked across the Red Sea on dry land and saw it close back up upon Pharaoh's army. They've seen miracles, and they've seen the direct intervention of God in their lives. But now they're at the foot of this mountain, out in a wilderness, and their leader has ascended this mountain, and they haven't heard from him for weeks. Now, we're approaching 6 weeks, and we've never heard of him. And most likely, he's dead. Most likely, we're on this mountain, or at the base of this mountain now. And we know that this God that Moses reintroduced us to, delivered us, but we don't have our leader anymore. And somebody comes up with the bright idea, you know, if we're going to worship this God, we really have to have something tangible, something concrete that we can worship, that we know who he is. And so we're going to take all of our gold, and we have quite a bit of gold, not because we were slaves. We didn't have gold as slaves. But when we left, all these people were so glad that we were leaving, they gave us their gold so that they would be rid of us and rid of all these curses. And we're going to take all this gold and we're going to make us an object. An object that we can look at. You know, really, when you read the story, it's not that they were creating a god. It's not that they said, we don't have a god, let's make us a golden calf. No, they knew there was a god. They just needed something visually to see. And so they made this calf. And of course, as Aaron would later say, when Moses did the sin, he said, well, we just happened to take all the gold and throw it in, and out came this calf. It really is a divine miracle that it even occurred. I don't think anybody, including Aaron, actually believed that one. But that was their setting. Now, following that, they have an opportunity to repent. Some did, some didn't. And then Moses asked God to intervene in his own life personally. Let him get a glimpse of God. In chapter 34, we're following this golden calf incident. We're following the special revelation. And in verse 6, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is, in front of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, or abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquities, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. What I want to focus on at first this morning are these three words in this passage that really are three words that define man's character. That is, they define man's character since the fall. They define Israel, who Israel was, this congregation of Israel. These three words define who they were the entire time in the wilderness. And they go beyond that, and they ultimately, in some sense, define, not totally define, but in a sense of a clear definition of some aspect of who mankind, each person, is since the fall. And that's in verse 7. In the middle of the verse, or toward the end of the verse, it says, who forgives, and the three words are iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. I want to look at them in reverse order this morning. And first, the word sin. The basic meaning of the word sin is to miss the mark or to miss the way. To miss the mark or to miss the way. The verbal aspect of this word clearly demonstrates that basic meaning of the word. And we see this in Judges chapter 20. If you would look with me to, if you can keep your place in the Exodus passage, because we will be back to it. But if you look in Judges chapter 20, the word is used in a different way. It's not used in the sense of sin, but it's used in a very literal meaning of the word that shows this meaning. This is looking at warriors, those that were skilled with a slingshot. And they, this particular group in verse 16 of Judges 20, verse 16, says, out of these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. That word not miss, this sense of accuracy of hitting the target, is the word from which we get our word sin. To sin means to miss that target. Now, these were in a positive sense. They couldn't miss. But when we go astray of the target, that is what is known as sin. Another passage is in Proverbs. Look in Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19, we have not skilled warriors throwing slingshot, but we're talking about a man that might in that sense, be in a hurry. Proverbs 19, verse 2. A man in a hurry. It says, and it is not good for a person to be without knowledge, and he who makes haste with his feet errs. Now, if you have an NIV, you find a little better reading for our purposes. And it says here, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way. That sense of the New American Standard says to err, which is an appropriate translation, but the more literal sense is they miss the path. That when you're hurry, you might get tripped up. When you're hurry, you may not see the road and you zip on by the road and you miss the exit. And then you have to drive 5 extra miles and turn around and come back to regain that. Also in Proverbs 8, we find this same word. Proverbs 8, verse 36. Here, the literal intent of the word sin is picked up in the New American Standard, but the NIV paints more of that sinful action by saying fails to find. In 836 says, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So in the sense of God speaking, those who sin against him injures himself. But more literally, as the NIV has, whoever fails to find me harms himself. See, it's whoever misses me. So that would be the sin against God, that he's the target, he's the one you should be aiming at, and you go astray and you miss him, that is to sin, so it's an appropriate translation. But the more picture, wrist aspect of it, to paint a picture is the NIV, is like, there's God, he's the target. And you miss that target, that's sin. That's sin. So back in Exodus 34, we have this word that has as a root meaning to miss the mark, to go astray. In this passage, we have the feminine noun of this related word, and it's only found 3 times in the Old Testament. It conveys that when one sins, one misses the absolute standard that God has established. When we sin, we miss the mark. We miss the target that is God himself. We miss the target that God has established. We sin when we step off that path, the path that God has established, the path that has God as the destination. When we fail to find God, thus that is sin. When we miss the target, it's sin. And that's what is being characterized here as Israel, that they sin. The second word is transgression. Transgression. The fundamental root concept behind this word is a breach of relationship, whether that would be civil or religious, a breach of that relationship. So when there's a relationship between two parties and that is severed somehow, when that is disrupted, that is transgression. The word can be translated into English as transgression or also as rebellion or even as revolt. So transgression is a sense of rebellion, rebellion against that established authority. The masculine noun that's found in this passage, our passage in Exodus, designates those who reject God's authority. So it is a rebellion against God. When we say you transgress, it is a breach of that relationship, a breach of that relationship that is cosmic because of a rebellion against God's authority. In essence, transgression points to rebellion against God's law, his covenant, and thus it's a term that denotes the sum of misdeeds and a fractured relationship. So when we talk about transgression, we're talking about a broken relationship between us and God. When we transgress against God, it's because we rebel against him, we rebel against his standards, and it fractures that relationship. So to say that we're transgressors is to say that we have a fractured relationship with God, a broken relationship, one in need of repair. God God has established standards, thus our transgressions or our rebellions are against His established law, which flow from His relationship and cause a fracture in that relationship. It's not that God has changed. It's not that God has done these things. It's that we have the part of the course. The third word in the Exodus passage is iniquity. Iniquity. The root concept behind iniquity is to twist, to bend, thus to distort. So when we say that something is of iniquity, it means it's been twisted. It's been bent. And so when you think of relationships, then if you twist something, you bend something, you are distorting it. And that's what iniquity becomes here. Our word conveys the idea of an infraction, crooked behavior, perverse behavior, or iniquity. So God's character is clearly given to not twisting things, to not bending or distorting. On the other hand, man's character, his action since the fall, is one that can be described as twisting or distorting things. So we're tempted to twist God's absolute standards so that they serve and meet our intention. Thus, we saw in Sunday school this morning how Satan tempted Christ. He took God's word, he took Scripture, but he twisted, he distorted, he presented it in a way that suited his purposes, trying to deceive Christ. Well, we do that with ourselves. We take Scripture, we take standards, and we start to rationalize them in such a way, distort. So we have these three words that are here listed as the depiction of where Israel, the congregation, was. Iniquity, sin, and transgression. Now, these passages or these words are not surprising if we were to read Scripture for the first time. If we were to start to read Scripture and we were to find out that man is sinner, that man is a transgressor, that man is one that commits iniquity, that wouldn't be a startling revelation. Experience would have suggested that, yeah, people miss the mark. Yeah, people distort things. Yeah, people are rebellious. That would have not been shocking. But I want to look at some five passages in Scripture that demonstrate God's surprising character. Five passages that demonstrate God's surprising character. The character of God that should surprise us, that is the character of God if we were reading Scripture the first time. Now, this morning I don't expect you to be surprised at this revelation, that this is some revelation you've never heard of. But if you think of it that you've never read Scripture, if you were just learning about God, that God is a holy God, that God is a just God, to find out that He is a forgiving God would be very surprising. See, to understand that God is a just God, that God is a holy God, somewhat fits the picture of gods. When people create their gods, whatever religion it is, whatever reason they come up with a god, that god is not necessarily holy. The god of fertility or the god of the sun, the god of the rain, doesn't necessarily have to be a holy god. But if he's going to have some moral qualities that he's a holy god, that would be reasonable. That he's a just god, that would be reasonable that people would come up with. But that he would be a forgiving god, that doesn't fit any god except Yahweh. This there's a particular word that's used for God in the sense of that He forgives or that He pardons, and it's the word we'll be focusing on this morning. And it's only used of God. It's never used of men forgiving men. There's a handful of words in Scripture, this word along with the word for create that we find in Genesis, that a handful of words that are reserved only for God. They're never used as what man does in relationship to other people. And that's this particular word. Only God, in this use of the word, forgives. This word is salah, S-A-L-A-H. And it's only used, it's not that it's just used a few times in Scripture, but it tends to only be used in a few passages. When it occurs in a passage, it may be used several times, but it's not the biggest word for forgive in the Scripture, but it is specifically a word of God's forgiving. And it's used in some very central passages, such as in this passage in Exodus, where the nation of Israel, or not really the nation, the congregation of Israel has rebelled against God in such a way that God's initial response was, I'm going to wipe them all out. But Moses intervenes, and because of that intervention, God forgives. Look at verse 9 of Exodus 34. And he said, if now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate. And do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine own possession. This word pardon is also translated as the forgive. It's the word that we're looking at this morning. That here is a God that forgives. That He forgives. This is the very person of God. Now, as we know from Scripture, the idea of forgiving is not just something that God can do. It's not just that God says, oh, I'll forgive you. That His love would prompt Him to say, I forgive you. But His holiness and His justice demand that that justice be fulfilled, that punishment be rendered, that this be dealt with in an appropriate way. And thus we come in the Old Testament to a series of sacrifices that would allow God to, if you would, pass over that sin for a period of time. But eventually, it would be the death of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ upon the cross, that would be a full and complete payment, allowing God to be, as Paul says in Romans, the just and the justifier. That He could be just, but also justify those that fail. But in this passage, having mentioned that context that Israel, the congregation of Israel, has rebelled against God, and Moses intervenes, and God is said to pardon, to forgive their iniquity and their sin. But notice this aspect of God when He forgives. That in this passage it says, let the Lord go along in our midst. See, when God forgives, it allows us to be in His presence. The forgiveness of God is essential to Christianity. For it is the forgiveness of God that allows you to be in His presence. It's the forgiveness of God that allows God to be in our midst. He continues and says, not only in our midst, he says, even though the people are obstinate, and do thou pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as thine own possession. There are these three things. God forgives, He allows us, you know, Him to be in our presence, and makes us His own possession. And that His own possession part is not only mentioned several times in the Old Testament, it's picked up in the New Testament, where Peter even writes that we are God's possession. When Paul writes about that we are God's possession, that we are His. That we belong to God. That the church is bought by Jesus Christ. The church is viewed as a possession of Jesus Christ. You as an individual are viewed as a possession of Christ. Not in the sense of some possession of material, but a prized possession. Something that God purchased because He loves and He cares for. So forgiveness has this very personal aspect here. That it allows God to be in our midst. And it allows God to purchase us to be His very own possession. Here is a God that it would have been appropriate if He had wiped out all the people. Because of His justice, their rebellion, while He was on the mountain with Moses giving the Ten Commandments, they were down breaking them, that He could have wiped them all out. And we would have said, that's a just God. But when Moses intervenes on His compassion, we learn, perhaps surprisingly, that He's a forgiving God. The next passage is Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14. Numbers 14 would be a period of time, not a great distance of time, maybe a year later, from this incident on the foot of the mountain of Sinai when they broke the commandments and Moses descended from the hill. In Numbers 14, we have the account that they have crossed the wilderness land and they are at the doorway to the promised land. And so 12 spies, 12 scouts go in to check out the land. And they come back and they are all in agreement, all 12, a unanimous agreement that the land is indeed exactly what God had said. The land is fruitful, the land flows with milk and honey. And they brought back clusters of grapes, such great clusters that they were carried on a pole between two people. So everybody's in agreement that the land is indeed a delicious land. But at that point, the report divides into the majority, into a minority report. And the majority report says, well, the land would be very beneficial, but you see, there are these giants in the land. There are these warriors that's just too large for us. There's no way we can conquer that land, so let's just retreat. The minority report with Joshua and Caleb says, well, indeed, the land is fruitful, and indeed there are giants, but God is on our side. So there is no question. There is no option. The only thing to do is to march straight forward because God's on our side, and the congregation sides with the majority report. They want to have nothing to do with these warriors. Once again, the actions of the congregation are not surprising. But the God of Israel is, once again, it's after the intervention of Moses and God. But in verse 9, he says, only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. However, verse 10, but all the congregation said, stone them. I mean, not only are they saying, hey, we're not going to go that way, let's get rid of the minority report. We don't want to be reminded of that report anymore. Get rid of Caleb and Joseph. But after the intervention of Moses and so forth, we see in verse 18, as Moses starts to intervene, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no way clear the guilty. But look at verse 19. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even to now. Once again, drawn upon God. God, be a pardoning God. Be a forgiving God. Verse 20, so the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. That God forgives. That the whole basis for forgiving one another is built upon God's forgiving. This word isn't used of man-to-man forgiveness, but people are to forgive because that is who God is. And that's what God has done. That here are the two major rebellions of Israel once they left Egypt. The two major rebellions of Israel. Not the only rebellions. As a matter of fact, in this passage in Numbers, it suggests that there have been seven rebellions. And we can go through Scripture and find seven of those. So it is possible that it was a literal reference to seven. But it's also possible that it was a figurative reference to a complete sense of rebellions. That there were many rebellions. And looking at all of them. But as we look at those, it would be easy to characterize two of them as being the major ones. That when they rebelled against God at Mount Sinai, when they said Moses must be dead, and we have to fashion a God that we can see to represent the real God, which was a total rejection of Yahweh who had delivered them. And then here, when they finally have made it to the threshold of the promised land, instead of trusting God, as Joshua and Caleb said, God has already defeated them for us. All we have to do is walk in. God will make them useless. God will make them, He will cause us to win a victory over them. They said, no, we're not going to trust that God. We'd rather just go back on our own. These two great occasions are marked by God forgiving. God forgiving. Now, I'm not trying to make light of that forgiveness and make it sound like it's simple or nothing to do. We could spend time looking into Leviticus at the sacrifices that are necessary for this kind of a forgiveness to take place. And then we'd have to move forward into Hebrews to see that sacrifices never provide ultimately for forgiveness, but that's only through the person of Jesus Christ. But what I want to point at is not all that was involved to make forgiveness happen, is that God is a God that forgives. That was a part of who He was. He forgives. The next passage is in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. And in Kings we have an account of the dedication of the temple. And so we have this dedication of the temple in verse 22. It says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands toward heaven. And he said, the Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to the servants who walk before thee all with all their hearts, who has kept with thy servant, my father David, that which thou hast promised him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with this day. Therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, which thou hast promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. And so we see this sense of Solomon praying to God at this dedication of the temple, that God would hear these prayers. In verse 27, he says, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built. So here's a dedication of the temple, but yet Solomon acknowledges it's not as though God is going to actually live, the whole of God live in this temple, because the temple cannot contain God. Yet thou have regard to prayer of thy servant and to the supplication, O Lord, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day toward this place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place, and to listen to the supplications of thy servant and thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. So Solomon is saying, here is this temple, and Lord, when we come to this temple, when we pray to you, hear us and forgive. That as Solomon built the temple was a place that people could pray to God. It's not as though God only resided in the temple, but the temple was a special designation that the glory of God did reside in, and that God would hear, and that God would forgive. He is a forgiving God. The fourth passage is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, and it is the new covenant. That in the passage of the new covenant, which finds part of its fulfillment in the church age, in the age we presently live, with the inauguration of Jesus Christ, with His death upon the cross, set into motion the spiritual benefits of the new covenant for us. There are physical aspects of the new covenant which will be reserved for Israel during the millennium. But in chapter 31 and verse 34 in particular, of the new covenant. We can pick up the reading really in verse 33. It says, "But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more." That when God establishes this new covenant, and in this new covenant is a disposition that's placed upon us, that we will know God, that we have this favorable orientation toward God, that His Holy Spirit will reside within us, that we will have a new heart, a new relationship, that He is a God that forgives us. That is the character of God, that He forgives us. One more passage, and it's a different word, but it's the adjective off from the word we've been looking at for forgive, and it's in Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, Psalm 86, verse 5. "For Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." The only time that word is used in the Bible, that adjective is used one time in the Bible, and the adjective means that God is ready to forgive. "For Thou art good and ready to forgive, an abundant and loving kindness to all who call upon Thee." That God is a God who is ready to forgive. You might think for a moment of Jonah. And God essentially came to Jonah and said, "Jonah, I need you to go to Nineveh, that wicked city, those wicked people. Just unthinkable, the kinds of things they do. And tell them that judgment is coming." Now, Jonah disliked the people in Nineveh. He knew about them. They were not a pleasant people. They were very notorious for their cruelty. And Jonah could have had the response of, "Thank you. This will be fun. This will be fun to be able to go there and say, doom is here. I'm the one that's announcing your doom. And I'm going to go up on this hill. And I'm just going to stand here and watch God wipe you out. This is going to be nice." And Jonah could have had that response. Though it's understandable, Jonah could have had a response that said, "And we'll find somebody else, God. I mean, I like the idea that you're going to get rid of them, but they're pretty wicked and they may not respond real well to the messenger. So I'd just soon you give me another assignment." So that would have been a reasonable response to Jonah. But you know, Jonah's response was neither one of those. Jonah's response was to run away. He wasn't running away because he feared that if he went there, they might kill him. Jonah ran away because Jonah knew something of God. That He was a God who was ready to forgive. He knew that if Nineveh repented, that God would forgive. That's why Jonah left. And at the end of the story, after Jonah finally is forced that he has to go and he has to go preach the message, he goes up on the hillside to wait for this punishment, for this destruction, this doom to come that he knows is not going to come because if they repent, God will forgive. And he feels sorry for himself. See, Jonah understood something of who God is, that God is a God who is ready to forgive. Now, we need not make light of this forgiveness as though what we do has no consequences, or that God just will simply forgive. For if we understand Scripture, we see how serious this issue of sin is and how serious a matter it is to enable God to forgive. It takes, ultimately, the blood, the death, the person of Jesus Christ to allow a just God to be the justifier and still be just. But behind that, we see a desire in God. He is a God who forgives. And this passage in Psalm 86:5 is just beautiful. The only time in Scripture we have this one word this adjective, that is, he is ready to forgive. That is God, ready to forgive. Now, when you look at our character could be described, at least in part, is accurately described as being one of rebellion, that we rebel against God's established order. Could be described as one of distortion, that we distort God's way to make it look like something different so we can go that way. Or it could be described as missing the mark, that we fail to find the target that is God, that we go astray. That whenever these occur in our lives, whether that be transgression, or whether it would be sin, that whenever this occurs, if it's iniquity, that those accurately describe us. And those occur in our lives, even as Christian. But to realize God is ready to forgive. That as Solomon would say, recorded in parallel passage, the passage we were looking at, that when the people repent, God will forgive. That when we respond to God, when we recognize that we have missed the target, that we're off the path, and we want to get back on the path, when we realize that we've rebelled against God, when we realize that we've been bending and twisting things, that God is ready to forgive, that He welcomes us back. And you go back to that passage in Exodus, and it's that He would be in our midst, that we would be in the presence of God, and that He would make us His own. His own. That as God's own personal possession, God welcomes you back. For He is a God that is ready to forgive. But there are those times in our lives, not only as unbelievers when we come to God in the sense of salvation, but there are those times that when we need to come back to God as believers and acknowledge that, Lord, I failed to find You. I've gone astray. I looked for something else. That I've rebelled. That I've distorted. And as we come back to God, He is a God that is ready to forgive. Would you stand with me as we conclude with prayer? Father, we become accustomed to the religious words of forgiveness and Your compassion and Your love. And sometimes we've almost become desensitized to their significance because we hear them so much. Lord, let us have a fresh perspective to recognize afresh how devastating sin, iniquity, rebellion, transgressions, distortions, how serious these are. How they take us away from You and we miss the target. We miss You. We miss Your established order. And having allowed ourselves to recognize the truth of how we've missed You, how we've missed the way, that we would find great comfort and great pull in the fact that You are a God who is ready to forgive. Let us never look at that forgiveness in a cheap way, a simple way, but let us see behind it the backdrop of the cross. But nevertheless, to find that in that word is the call of relationship. That if through sin we miss the way, if through iniquity we rebel, if through transgressions that we fracture the relationship, that it's through forgiveness that we find a restored and healed relationship. We find ourselves again on the right path, and we find ourselves in a right relationship. So, Father, we pray that as believers we would always know You and seek You and find great comfort in the fact that You are a God who is ready to forgive. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.